morning. So I'm Mariah. I'll be reading some of the verses for today.
So if everyone could please stand with me while we read God's word. This is going to be from the English Standard Version. The first verse we'll be covering is Revelation 3:20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, eat with him, and be with him." The second verse is John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name and gave him the right to become the children of God."
You can be seated. Good morning. I am Steve Pruitt, and I have the privilege of bringing God's word this morning. And we're hoping that God uses it to instruct and bless and challenge all of you. If you want to follow along and you didn't bring a Bible with you, there will be Bibles in the little trays in front of you there. You can do that or come up here or go to the back and grab one. If you don't own a Bible, take it home. It's yours. Also, if you want to follow along in the app, there's a Bible app, and if you have that, you just open the app, click on More, and then Events, and then you'll see Element Church, and you can follow along there. We are in the middle of the second part of a series called Never Read a Bible Verse. And by that, what we really mean is don't just interpret it and read it out of its context. We're not banning the Bible. We're just saying don't do it, don't read a verse without comparing it with the verses surrounding it, with the book in which it appears, and even the broader scriptures that teach on the subject that that verse seems to be teaching. It's just a good discipline to do that. Today I want us to take a look at two verses in two different books of the Bible given through the same servant, John the Apostle, one written earlier than the other. The verses that Mariah read are the ones we're talking about, Revelation 3:20 and John 1:12. What is often taught in putting these two verses together is that in order to be saved, we need to open the door to our hearts and ask Jesus to come into our hearts. Using these two verses, some would say Jesus is outside knocking at your heart's door and you need to ask him in. If you pray that prayer, they say, Jesus will come in, your sins will be forgiven, you'll become a child of God, and you'll have eternal life. Now, I'm sure that many of you have heard a message like that at one time or another, and probably many of you have passed it on to others. So I realize that in talking about this, I could be stepping on some spiritual toes here. And of course, that's not my intent, but I would just ask that you hear me out and then you study the scriptures for yourself and see whether these things are so. Be like the Bereans. I want to take a look at both of the passages in context to see, one, if we can make some sense out of them, and two, to talk about the lessons that we actually can take from the verses. So let's look first at John 1:12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Well, there it is. Receive him and you're authorized to become God's child. But if we can just zoom out a little bit and look at the bigger picture, we see that this chapter is actually talking about the Word who came into the world. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This Word he says, existed before creation. He goes on to say that the Word was involved in the creation of every single thing that was ever created. He says also that in him was life, and that life was the light of men shining in their darkness. When John uses the word in him, as in him was light, instead of saying in it the word was light, we know that he's talking about the person, a person who is God. Verse 14 says that that word, this person who is God, became flesh and took on a human body. And verse 17 says this word was Jesus, full of grace and truth. He brought grace and truth to us. But then right in the middle of the chapter, starting in verse 10, we see the world's reaction to the Word when he arrived in the world. Picking it up in verse 10, John says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him, it says. Well, in this little passage, we have two reactions that happened when Jesus, the Word, came into the world to take care of the sin problem. First reaction, verse 10, where John says his own world did not recognize him. His own creation, most of the world actually didn't recognize him or know him. They didn't see him for who he really was. Another reaction that we see here is the reaction of his own people, the nation of Israel. His own people, the Jews, didn't welcome him. It says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That means they didn't welcome him. They didn't accept him for who he was. God had been so faithful to care for Israel all through their history, and he promised that he would send the Messiah through them to save them and the world from their sins. He also gave them many previews of how that was going to happen through a sacrifice, even a human sacrifice. He also gave lots of clues so that they would recognize the Messiah when he came as the Savior from sin. The prophecies said that he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. He'd be a descendant of both Abraham and David. That miracles would happen during his ministry. That he would suffer and die and be raised again from the dead. All of those were there. These previews and prophecies were given so that when the Word, the Redeemer, would finally come, the Jews would be the first to recognize him and put their trust in him. But tragically, when he came, not only did most of them not recognize him as Messiah, they actually rejected him, the one who came to save them from eternal death by putting him to death. They put to death the one who came to save them and bring them life. Very ironic, very tragic. But John goes on to say that there were some who did recognize him and welcome him. In verses 12 to 18, he talks about the blessing, then the blessings that came to those who actually received the word. Jesus. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You know, there weren't that many who did believe. But those who did saw so many benefits. John says they were given a new birth as members in God's own family. John goes on to say in verse 16 that from this grace they then received one blessing after another. all results of them receiving. And all they needed to do was receive the Savior. And John defines right here what he means by receiving Christ. Now, the word receiving, even in our language, can mean several things, but it can mean several things in the Bible. In the Bible, it can often mean to take or lay hold of something, or it can simply mean to receive a statement about someone, to count their statement as true. Like in Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about those who heard the word and received it with joy. It's basically accepting it, receiving the truth that is presented. So because the meaning of this word can morph with the context in which it appears, we have to look at the context in which it appears here. Here in John 1:12, if you look at the context, in fact, right here in the phrase that followed, the word received is defined. It doesn't say to all who received him into their hearts. It says, yet to all who received him, those who believed in his name. The second phrase defines the first phrase. So here, to receive Christ is to believe in his name. That is to believe in who he is, your Messiah, your Savior, your substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John says just a little bit later in this chapter. He's the one who bore your sin so that you wouldn't have to bear it yourself. That's what it means to receive and believe. To remind yourself of this meaning as you come back by this passage sometime, you could highlight both of those words in verse 12, received and believed. And then right in your margin, receiving is believing, or receiving equals believing, because it's defining it right there. Receiving Jesus is seeing Jesus as your hope of salvation, or laying hold of the work that he's done for you at Calvary. Simple as that. It's seeing Jesus as your hope of salvation, because he has borne your sin. And what happens is, as you trust in his payment for your sin, he declares you forgiven forever, and he gives you a brand new life and a brand new identity as a child of God. When you believe, he does come in the person of the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, and as he does that, he promises never, ever to leave you nor forsake you. But it's important to note that those benefits are kicked in not when you ask, but when you believe. Ephesians 1:13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say that that Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing your final redemption. Amazing things that kick in. And that goes right along with John 1:12 and 13. Receiving is believing in Jesus, and it has nothing to do with you praying or asking him into your heart. We'll get back to that one in a bit. Next, I want to take a look at Revelation 3:20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. So let's see if we can establish context here. Revelation 3:14 to 22 is actually the last of seven letters that were dictated by Jesus to seven churches. This one is a letter to the church at Laodicea. And it's a good thing for us to get a little bit of background on Laodicea, because it helps us understand Jesus' words in a little bit. Laodicea was an extremely rich town. I mean, like Beverly Hills rich. In fact, when the earthquake in 60 AD happened, they refused help from the Roman government and decided to rebuild their whole city from their own resources. They were that rich. Laodicea was also the garment capital in the region. It was especially famous for producing this soft, shiny, high-quality raven black wool that was in extremely high demand. It was very profitable for them. Laodicea was also a well-known and important medical center in the ancient world. It had a famous school of medicine, and it was most famous for developing this powder that was used for making eye salve, which was then exported all over the Greco-Roman world. All of these three industries, the finance, the clothing, and the medicinal eye salve, seem to be alluded to in this letter that Jesus writes to the church. Now, the biggest downside of living in Laodicea is that it didn't have its own water source. It had no cold, refreshing mountain springs, so they had to pipe water in an aqueduct from a hot springs in Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles away. And by the time the water got to Laodicea, it wasn't hot anymore. It was just cooled down to just the wrong temperature, and it arrived lukewarm instead of cold and refreshing. In fact, it was a common complaint in town that the water was just so disgusting. Some of the ancient writers also griped about all of the sediment in the water, and recent excavations in the area have uncovered some terracotta pipes that were thickly deposited with lime, just to show you how bad the water was. Now, the culture of Laodicea seems to be pretty laid back. Lifestyle of the rich and famous, kind of laid back. There were lots of temples, theaters, entertainment, luxury-based, affluent stuff all over. It was an affluent society like that. Now, the religion of the Laodiceans was what we call syncretistic. That just means that people drew their beliefs from several different religions, picking a little bit here and choosing the parts that they liked, kind of like going to Starbucks and getting your custom coffee. They would do that. They would pick the ones they liked and reject the ones that they didn't. So you could have a whole mixture of religions that worked for you. So in a sense, then, that put you in the center of your belief system, because you controlled what was true for you and what you rejected. Does that sound a little bit familiar, our day? All of the you do you kind of thing, or that's your truth, this is my truth. We kind of have a good bit of that. Sounds familiar. The Church of Laodicea might have gotten off to a good start, but by the time this letter was written, it looks like the culture in which it existed. It seems like that self-sufficient, rich culture bled into the church, as happened so many times, and many had just kind of settled into a comfortable groove. And when Jesus addresses this particular church, he's actually standing outside the church, which tells me that they, like so many churches today, have learned to do church without Jesus. And I believe that it's because of that this letter from Jesus is more severe than any of the other letters to the seven churches. Most of the other letters have some kind of compliments to the church for something that they're doing right. Yeah, there's some correction, but there's a compliment. But here, Jesus doesn't give a single one. He doesn't have a single good thing to say about them. Instead, he says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. He has this whole list of complaints against them. First, he says, you guys are lukewarm. Obviously, comparing the church to the water that they complained so much about. The point of this is just as the lukewarm water was disgusting in contrast to hot or cold water, which are both useful or refreshing, at least, it's something else. It said that mineral-laden water in Laodicea was nauseating when it was warm like that. And when Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, he's not talking about just a little patooey, you know. It's a major vomit. It means I'm getting ready to hurl. It does. Jesus is saying, you guys are just as bad as your water. You don't refresh me or do anything to bless me. In fact, you make me sick. I am about to hurl when I think about you. I'm not sure how I would take that. That I would make Jesus nauseous. The nearest I come to it is a time when I was in the sixth grade, and my sixth grade teacher told me that I was repulsive. She really did, and I think it was in front of the whole class. After I looked up the word repulsive, I'm in sixth grade, right? I found out that she really didn't like me. I made her sick. It might have had something to do with the fact that while she's reading a story to the whole class, I was crawling around in an army crawl in the back playing army with my friends. But she just was picky. When Jesus says this, though, right away, it hits me that I can have all kinds of talent, all kinds of resources, and a ton of good things going for me. But if I'm living my life apart from Jesus as my source, I'm not bringing joy to Jesus. I just might be causing a gag reflex. That's sad. Next thing Jesus says is that they are wretched and pitiful or pitiable. Just the opposite of what they thought they were like. They thought they had a lot to be proud of. Jesus also says, you're poor. Maybe they're rich in the world's eyes, but in my eyes, he says, you have nothing that counts. And hey, you know, if Jesus isn't your source and supply, you really are poor in so, so many ways. Not only that, Jesus also says, you guys are blind too. That must have hit hard. A city so famous for this curing eye salve. He says, you guys think you have it together and you're impressing everyone and even helping others to see, but you yourselves are blind. And there is no blindness as bad as the blindness that doesn't see Jesus as the provider and the source and the strength of your life. As soon as you begin to see other things as the reasons for your success, and you forget that everything you have and everything that you are that is good comes from Jesus, then you're blind as a termite. Jesus also says this church is naked. And it's basically the same idea. You might have nice clothes because you live in the garment district and you got money to buy them, but as far Now, as I'm concerned, you guys are running around naked. Your nice clothes don't hide from me who you really are. So all of these things are complaints of Jesus by Jesus to the church. The things that are bugging him about the church. And in verses 18 and 19, we see his counsel to them. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Okay, he says, buy my pure, refined gold so you can be truly rich. Look to me. Buy white clothes and buy my salve to anoint your eyes. All of these things correspond to their poor, blind, and naked condition. But then after a tender reminder that he's saying all this because he loves them, he says, be earnest or be zealous and repent, which means get serious, wake up, and see things as they really are. Realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's actually what it really means to repent, is to see yourself as needy and unable to do anything about it and needing to look to someone else. It's a change of your mind. I think Jesus is saying, snap out of it, guys, and see me as the source of all that you need and get your significance from me. It's the only thing that is going to pull you out of your wretched existence. This is the message to the church. Verses 20 to 22, Jesus brings in some comforts at last. And this is where Revelation 3:20 actually comes in. He says, here I am, or behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I said, verse 20 has been used for many years as a gospel invitation when it really is nothing of the sort. It isn't addressed to non-believers. It's addressed to a self-sufficient, satisfied church body. Those people who have gotten used to doing church and living the Christian life apart from Jesus, the head of the church. Now, the most comforting thing to me here is that Jesus hasn't given up on them. They may make him nauseous, but he suppresses the gag reflex and keeps knocking again and again and again. And he says, any of you who open and let me back in will have fellowship with me. And not only that, you will have the privilege of reigning with me on my throne. Reigning with me. Wow. I still want you, he says, even though right now the very sight of you makes me sick. And this is such an amazing portrayal of the continuing grace of God toward his people. He sees us as we are, but still doesn't give up on us. He never, ever leaves us nor forsakes us. Amazing. He might rebuke and discipline us in order to bring and give us some hard times or maybe even sickness to bring us back, but it's just because he loves us that much. So, now that we see what the passage is talking about, and to whom Jesus is talking. His church that has left him out and found her significance in lesser things. It might just be good for us to ask ourselves how we're doing in this area. Are we living as if we are self-made, self-sufficient? Are we keeping Jesus himself on the outside of our inner lives, keeping him at a distance, a safe distance, we think? Or are we saying, Lord, I believe you are the source and the sustainer of my life, and I fling the door open for you to come and make yourself at home. Sit anywhere you like. Look over my shoulder at any time, Lord, even when I'm online by myself. Go through any drawer or closet in my life and even clean it out. I am nothing without you, Lord, and I want you to feel home, at home in my life. This is the message actually that we should take away from Revelation 3:20, a message to us, the church, the bride of Christ, which is made up of all of us as individuals. So, in conclusion, back to our main idea. Both of these verses in the Bible, and each of them, they're in the Bible, and each of them has a message for us. The message is not that you need to ask Jesus into your heart in order to be eternally saved. If asking Jesus into your heart was part of your salvation experience in the past, then just know now that it was not the asking that saved you. It was Jesus who saved you 2,000 years ago on the cross as he died for you. And when you saw yourself as a sinner in need and you saw him for who he is, John 1, and you trusted in the work that he's done for you, when you believed in him, his work for you was applied to you, and you were saved. It's not his work in you that saves you, but it's his work for you 2,000 years ago. John 1:12 is teaching that in order to be saved initially, we need to receive Jesus as our Messiah by believing that he is the only source of our salvation and the only Redeemer who can actually save us. Receiving is not asking. Receiving is believing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the way, the truth, the life. And then after we're believers, Revelation 3:20 teaches us that we need to learn how to look to Jesus, not just as the source of our eternal salvation, but as the source of everything good that we need in our lives. So there really is a message in these passages. As a church, as an individuals, when we succeed, we thank him. When we have a need, we look to him. When we sin, we still look to him for cleansing and restoration. I hope that you're like me and that you want to get better at this, at seeing Jesus as the source of everything good that God has for you, beginning with your eternal salvation and then continuing until you see him face to face. You with me on that? No response. That's okay. Amen. Okay, there we go. We're going to have communion in just a little bit. The worship team is going to lead us in several songs. And communion is a way to remind ourselves of the incredible thing that Jesus has done for us. He has overcome his aversion to sin, come to earth as a human being, suffered and died for us. And we want to remember that this day. He placed his body in our place. His blood was the price of our redemption that he shed. That's what the bread and the juice remind us of. We have tables here and at the back. As you come up today and you dip the bread in the juice or the wine, why not take some time right then to remind yourself about the source of your salvation, but then also to thank Jesus for his continuing salvation from day to day as he begins to make you more and more like him. Think of communion as a reminder of the source of everything that you have that is good from God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for giving yourself so freely for us. And thank you for the guarantee that as we simply see ourselves as sinners and then trust you, believe in who you are and what you've done on the cross, you save us from our sins. And you do come in the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to continue to give us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to see more clearly your work and your person, and then lean on you more heavily as we continue our walk with you in this world. And as we minister as a church body in our community and about the world, help us to never forget that you are the source and the power behind everything good that ever comes out of any one of us or from all of us as a church body. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.